Lord. Mark 15, 33 to 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, 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 lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Carolina. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for what took place on the cross as Jesus died. Lord, today we ask that you would help us to understand, perhaps more deeply than we have before, what the death of Christ means. Lord Jesus, we cannot thank you enough, and we pray in your name. Amen. So let me ask you this, friends. I want you to think back to a gift that you were so excited to receive. You got something in your mind? Think about a gift that you were just celebrating getting or rejoicing over, a gift that you were so happy to unwrap and to now have. Well, today as we look again at the cross of Christ, continuing in this Gospel of Mark, seeing how Mark shows the crucifixion to the church in Rome in that time, today we're going to see that the cross of Jesus Christ gives us the greatest gift that the world has ever known. Life in the very presence of God. Jesus died to bring you to God. Do you know that? Jesus died to bring you to God, and that is a gift worth celebrating, worth singing over, worth shouting over, worth saying hallelujah over. Jesus died to bring you to God. We're going to see how Mark shows us that today, going back to verse 33. Friends, if you have a Bible, please open it up and follow along with us as we go back through some of this passage, through some of the points that we're going to see here today. As we go through, starting in verse 33, the first point today is that Jesus' death atones for our sin. So beginning in verse 33, it says that when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, what do these hours mean? Well, back then, they didn't go by the 24-hour clock that we have, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. They went from sunrise to sundown. And so when it said last week in our passage that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, that was about 3 hours after sunrise, or 9 a.m., we might say. And so here where it says the sixth hour had come, this is about noonday. Okay, noonday, there was darkness over the whole land. Pretty spectacular, right? You don't normally have darkness over the whole land in the middle of the day. This is not something we expect. And it continues here for 3 hours. And as many of you will know, darkness is a prominent theme in the Bible. When we look back at some previous passages that mention darkness, darkness is typically associated with something bad happening. And in a few key passages, it's actually associated with God himself being upset or displeased at what's happening. And so darkness specifically at noonday or in the middle of the day is referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 28, in Isaiah 13, Jeremiah chapter 4, and Ezekiel 32. I'll let you guys look those up later this afternoon, but just know that this darkness happening in the middle of the day is meant to show us that something extremely terrible is about to take place. There's also something else here about the darkness, though. Think back with me to the story of the Exodus. Exodus, the second book in our Bible, is all about God rescuing the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he delivers them out. And in order to do that, he sends plagues on the Egyptians. Those plagues ultimately culminate in the Passover. And this week that Jesus is in Jerusalem, is the Passover week. And the ninth plague in Egypt, the plague that comes just before the Passover, as a lamb is killed, and as its blood is used to signify those who would be saved from judgment from God. The ninth plague before Passover was complete darkness over the land. And here is Jesus, the one whom John is going to call in his gospel, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The true Passover Lamb, getting ready to be sacrificed. That's what he's doing. That's why he's here. Jesus is giving himself sacrificially as a substitute to atone for the sins of the people. And friends, it is painful. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's interesting here, if any of you have a study Bible, it'll point out that Jesus isn't just saying this, he's actually quoting from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, this prophecy about someone who would be forsaken by God. And so as he's doing this, he's showing that this prophecy from the Old Testament is being fulfilled in him. Jesus is the one who would be forsaken so that sinners would be forgiven. Jesus is the one who would be cut off so that others would be brought in. Jesus is the one who, though he was righteous, would become sin. So that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 will tell us those who are sinners and unrighteous could be considered righteous before God. I'm going to quote a New Testament scholar here that I admire. His name is Eckhard Schnabel. He says, God has placed the sin of the world upon him, the one who has completely identified himself with sinners. And that God has abandoned Jesus because God cannot be where sin is. Let me say that again. God cannot be where sin is. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but first, let's just go on to 35 and 36 here. 35 says, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. What's going on here with this reference to Elijah? Well, I think the most simple explanation that a lot of commentators agree on is that in the language that Jesus was speaking, his word for my God sounds a lot like the word for Elijah. And so the people hearing this, they may have actually thought he was referring to Elijah because there was a belief that Elijah would come before the Messiah. We talked about this all the way back last year in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 with John the Baptist. So they have this sort of superstition that Elijah's somehow going to come back and they want to see whether or not this happens. So they give him some sour wine, perhaps to sustain him a little bit. And he drinks it. And if you look in John's gospel, it says that he actually says, I thirst. And then they give it to him and he drinks it. So maybe they want to see if something spectacular is about to happen. But the only spectacular thing that is meant to happen here comes next. Verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Jesus dies. And in so doing, Jesus atones for our sin, which is what makes the next verse possible. Verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is where we're going to camp out for most of our time this morning, is on the curtain of the temple being torn in two. The second point today is that because sin has now been atoned for, the separation that sin had caused between humanity and God is removed. And that is what the curtain of the temple represents. Now remember when we had said that God abandoned Jesus because God cannot be where sin is. I'm wondering, do you know where this concept actually begins? This concept of God not being able to be in the presence of sin. It begins all the way back in the book of Genesis. chapters 1 through 3, specifically in chapter 3. What I want to do now is take a few minutes to talk about the Bible from the big picture perspective. What we do on Sundays, we typically zoom in on one passage to try to understand what the author of that passage intended his audience to understand. And we're doing that now, but sometimes in order to get that right, you have to actually step back and see the whole thing from beginning to end. And so we're going to do that right now for a few minutes with the Bible. I wonder, when you think about the Bible, what do you think it is? What is the Bible? I've heard many different explanations for that question. I've heard this one. Maybe you have too. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. You heard that one? It's an acronym. B-I-B-L-E. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. And there's some truth to that, right? There are some instructions that God gives to his people. But at the same time, that definition runs the risk of reducing the Bible to something like a user manual, right? Here's how you get it to work. You follow the instructions before leaving Earth. It also misses the fact that our ultimate destination is actually on the Earth, a new heavens, a new earth. And what that looks like, none of us can fully comprehend, but it's not just a disembodied spiritual existence, you know, pie in the sky when you die. That's not what it's like in the end. No, it's going to be here in some sense, and that kind of misses that. So basic instructions before leaving Earth? Maybe. What about this one? A love letter from God. Have you heard that? Yeah, and it is a love letter from God in some sense, right? But what that risks doing is minimizing the gravity of sin and the holiness of God and the fact that the Bible tells us not everybody will turn to Jesus and be saved. And so we don't want to minimize it in that way either. Rather, we should consider the Bible for how the Bible presents itself, which is actually a story. The Bible is one continuous story from start to finish, Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books, all 40-some authors, over 1,500 years, being written to tell us the story of God and the story of what this God truly wants for all of his people. That's what the Bible is. Also, what he did to make it happen. And that's what we're looking at right now, the cross. This is actually the greatest story ever told. Do you like stories? You like stories? Yeah. Many of us have kids or grandkids. Kids love stories, right? We read stories to our kids pretty much every day. We have quite a few of them. And there's one story that I want to introduce you to today. It's called The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross. Can we get the slide of that? Okay. So I brought it today. This is a kid's Bible story called The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross. I would highly, highly recommend this to you if you have kids or grandkids or great-grandkids, as I know some of us do, to read this to your kids because it breaks down the story of the whole Bible, the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in images and in language that little children can grasp. And it relates to our passage today because of the curtain, obviously. We're focusing on the curtain being torn in two the moment that Jesus dies. And so what we're going to do now, if you'll permit me to do this, I'm actually going to read a short portion of this book for us today because it is that good. And because it shows the story of the whole Bible, start to finish, in four acts. I would encourage you to think about the Bible in this way. Okay, act number one, creation. Act number two, the fall. Act number three is redemption. And act number four is what we could call consummation, or everything being brought to its intended, completed finale. Okay, so creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And instead of using these theological terms, this book uses imagery, as the Bible uses imagery, to help us grasp these concepts. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read a short portion of this book, and then we're going to stop and talk about it a little bit. And I hope you see where we're going with this. Okay. A very long time ago, right here in this world, there was a garden. In the garden, everything was wonderful. The world was full of laughing and playing and smiling and fun. There was nothing bad ever, and there was no one sad ever. And best of all, God was there. He made it all, and he was in charge of it all, and he loved it all. It was wonderful to live with God. That is the doctrine of creation. God made a world, and he made it good, and he loved it, and he made it with all of the beautiful things that we see, these good gifts from God. And you and I, human beings, are part of that creation. We are made, it says in Genesis 1, actually in his own image. We're the pinnacle of his creation. And God makes us with the intent to have a relationship with us. We see that in Genesis 1 as well. God made the world. God loves the world. God made people. God loves people and wants a relationship with people. He wants us to live in the presence of God. It's beautiful. But then one day, the people did a terrible thing. They decided they didn't want to do what God said. They decided they wanted a world without God in charge. God calls this sin. Sin spoils things. So sin has no place in God's wonderful garden. God said to the people, "You can't live with me in my garden anymore." And he sent them outside. To show the people they had to stay outside, God put some warrior angels in front of the garden. The angels were like a big keep out sign. We're going to pause there for a second because this is the doctrine of the fall. The second act of the Bible, that the human beings, though they had been made in God's image and loved by God and intended for a relationship with God, they had decided that they wanted to go their way. And if you wanted a simplistic definition of sin, that would be it. That we collectively decide we want our way instead of God's way. And that breaks the entire creation. It brings a curse upon the whole world, and it brings the guilt for the sin of the people upon us, which has been passed on as all of us are in Adam now. This is the problem. This is the great problem of the world. The great problem of our existence is that we, because of our sin, are outside of the presence of a holy and good God. Now the book goes on, and I'm not going to read this portion, but it goes on to explain how God, because of his grace and his goodness, he gives instructions to the people of Israel on how to set up a special place where his presence would actually be. This is initially in what's called the tabernacle, in a tent. And then later on, the tent would be upgraded to a physical building. That was the temple. And that's the connection to our story today, as the curtain of the temple is torn in two. And the specific instructions that God gave was that in order for his presence to be inside of this place, there had to be a barrier between him and his holiness and his presence, and between the people because of their sin. And that barrier was the curtain. And just as God put the cherubim, or these warrior angels as the book calls them, in the garden to guard the entrance, guess what's on the curtain of the temple? Cherubim. These angelic beings who are like attendants of God. They protect the entrance into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, the inner chamber was called. So God did that. And he did that in order to make a way for people who are sinful to dwell in the presence of God who is holy. But there's always that barrier there. There's always that line that you cannot cross. Well, the story continues, and then it gets to the point where it explains that God sends his own son to the world. And he sends his own son in order to get us into the third act of the Bible. So we've seen creation, we've seen the fall, and the great third act of the Bible is called redemption. Redemption. People being set free from bondage. People being bought back from the slavery that they've been in because of their sin. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. And I want to explain this to you through the words of this book, as the writer says, people still didn't want to let God be in charge, so they decided to put Jesus on a cross to die. It was the most bad thing that had ever happened. It was the most sad day of all time, but Jesus had a plan. He had always planned to die on the cross. What a strange plan. Why would God's Son plan to die? On the cross, Jesus took our sin. All the bad things we do and all the sad things they cause, Jesus took them all from us. And when he did, something amazing, something astonishing, something astounding happened. The curtain tore. God had ripped up the keep out sign. God's wonderful place is open again because Jesus died. Now we can go in. This is the act of redemption. Because Jesus went to the cross in our place, he fully identified himself with the sin of humanity so that he could truly serve as our substitute on the cross and take all of the penalty of the guilt that we deserved. Therefore, his sacrifice was accepted. And the way back into the presence of God was opened again. The curtain has been torn, verse 38 says. Now, I realize some of us might think today that maybe this is just, you know, this is just a children's book. This is just a story for kids. But this is 100% based on the Word of God. If you're taking notes today, I want to give you some references that you can look up later on today. Because if you read the New Testament, and we're in the Gospels now, but if you keep going in the New Testament, what you will see is the New Testament writers spend an inordinate amount of time focusing on what actually happened on the cross. What did Jesus actually do that day? And I want to give you these references so that you can go and look them up and see how the New Testament writers who author the Word of God are communicating to God's people about what Jesus did. I want you to look at Romans chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Galatians 2 and 3, Ephesians 1 and 2, Colossians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4. You can look all of these up and more to see how they dwell on this most astounding reality that because Jesus has died in our place on the cross, we can receive life in the presence of God. And there's one more that I want to look at together with you this morning, and that's Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Now, this would be take time to reflect, to meditate on, to read through Hebrews 9 and 10, to see Jesus as the last sacrifice. You notice that we don't make sacrifices anymore. Jesus was the last sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the only one. Hebrews 9 and 10. He's the reason that we have access to God. Salvation. So let me read this verse for you. This is Hebrews chapter 10, 19 and 20, where it says this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We'll pause there. Now he's making a direct connection, the author of Hebrews is, between the curtain of the temple and the body of Jesus. Because the body of Jesus expired, the temple of the curtain could be torn. And that barrier between sinful humanity and the perfect, holy presence of God has once and for all been removed. So that now, any person who turns to faith in Jesus Christ and trusts in him receives life in the presence of God. One verse that we're going to look at together, it's actually the verse on which the title of this message is based. The title of the message is, To Bring You to God. That comes from 1 Peter 3:18. which says, "For Christ also suffered once. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Jesus died to bring you to God. Do you know that today? And you know what, my friends? He didn't just die to do it like that was his intent. No, he actually achieved it. He succeeded in his mission of bringing sinners to God, because now anybody who turns to faith in Christ receives direct access to God. Look at verse 39 as we close out this passage. Verse 39, going back to Mark chapter 15, it says, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" I want to think about this centurion with you for a minute. Okay, the centurion was a Roman soldier. The fact that he was Roman means that he was Gentile. He was not a Jew. So he didn't have the same religious upbringing or practices as Jesus or the disciples. So he was a Gentile. That also means he was most likely a pagan. He worshipped all kinds of deities because that's what most people did back then. So he's a Gentile. So he's a pagan. Not only that, but he is involved in the execution of Jesus. He's literally killing Jesus. Have you ever thought about that with the centurion? He is actually putting Jesus to death. And yet, he's the one who says, "Truly this man was the Son of God?" Did you know that in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of God is one of Mark's preferred titles for Jesus? In the opening line of the Gospel of Mark, Mark calls Jesus the Son of God. But no person through the entire Gospel until now calls Jesus the Son of God. So Mark calls him the Son of God in the introduction. Then God himself, the Father, calls Jesus the Son of God. And then the demons actually call Jesus the Son of God. And then Jesus himself calls himself the Son of God. But no human person up until this point in the story has called Jesus the Son of God. And now all of a sudden we get this pagan, Gentile, Roman soldier who's putting Jesus to death. He's the one. Do you see this? The shock? The surprise? Like, how could this be? But friends, that's the point. Is that any person who turns in faith to Jesus Christ receives direct access to life in the presence of God, salvation, any person. And as Mark is writing this gospel to the church in Rome about 25, 30 years after the crucifixion, these Christians in Rome would have experienced that connection to this Roman soldier, because some of them used to be Gentile, pagan, idol worshipers opposed to this new faith in Christ. But now they have been brought in. Any person who turns to Jesus in faith is saved. Even me. Even you. Even us. I wonder if you've ever felt, there's no way God could save me. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the things that I've thought or said. God knows. And yet he sent his Son for you anyway. Did you notice who tore the curtain? Verse 38. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Friends, this curtain was over 90 feet tall. It weighed hundreds and hundreds of pounds. There's no possible way a human being tore this curtain. This is an act of God. And the entire gospel, from beginning to end, the salvation of humanity, is an act of God. It's the gift. It's the greatest gift the world has ever known. It's the gift that should be celebrated and rejoiced over and shouted hallelujah for. And I think about how badly I wanted a Nintendo 64 when I was a kid, and how I would have rejoiced and celebrated just to get that Nintendo 64. I'm thinking, wow, how much more amazing is the gift of grace in Christ, that I, though a sinner, could receive life in the presence of God forever. How is this possible? The gospel, has the gospel hit your heart? Has the gospel made you marvel and wonder? How is this possible that I could be in the presence of God for eternity? Maybe think about that this afternoon. The final point, we've been talking about it already, is that just that this is all a gift from God. This is all a gift from God. Nothing you can do to obtain it or earn it or deserve it. All you can do, like when someone gives you a gift, is receive it. And you receive it by faith, just trusting in Jesus, that he's your Lord, he's your Savior, he went to the cross for you, he died for you, and on Sunday morning he rose for you. And we're going to see that in a couple of weeks when we get there. So today, or this week, as you're thinking about this, I want us to consider our relationship with God. Do we live as if we have direct access to God? Do you talk to God? Do you worship God? Do you read his word? Do you delight in God? Do you enjoy God? Do you think about God? Do you talk about God? Do you want other people to see what you've seen about God? Does he impact how you operate day to day? Or as I asked you a few weeks ago, has Jesus reordered your life? There are two groups of people who might hear this message today. There's only two. Those who by faith in Jesus have received direct access to God. And those who haven't. So look into your own heart today and ask yourself, do I know God? Do I love God? Because my friends, God loves you. He loves us. This is all out of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever, even that Roman centurion putting Jesus to death, even you and even me, that whoever believes would not perish but have eternal life. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Jesus died to bring you to God. Don't leave today without thinking about that. And if you want to talk about it, please come find me after the service, and I would be happy to do that. Let's pray. Father, how deep your love, that you would give your only son to make this wretch your treasure. Lord, we thank you that that curtain was torn in two. We thank you that we have direct access to you now, Lord, that our sins have been forgiven and wiped away and cast into the bottom of the sea and put as far as the east is from the west, God. We thank you for your mercy and grace. Help us to enjoy it, Lord, and help us to share it, that others may know you and may receive this incredible gift. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.